Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the Word of God abides forever. And we can come to the study of the Word of God through faith, dependence, and the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, we are guided, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He will give us concentration. He will interpret the Word for us. He will illuminate the Word to our minds. So with that faith, dependence, and the Holy Spirit in mind for all of us and for some spiritual recovery, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth and that we can depend on the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher this morning. We thank you for this church, this place that you have given us to come together with a body of believers who are positive to the learning of your Word and living by grace and faith. We thank you for all that you give to us, and we ask that the Holy Spirit teach us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We have noted that this is the very first of Paul's epistles that inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is an epistle that was written very soon after the first missionary journey in the Jerusalem Council. Now, in chapter 1, we see that Paul stated the problem that he is going to address. And that is the problem is that these people in Galatia were turning from grace and faith to law and works. They had been saved by grace through faith. They should have understood that as the pattern for the Christ-centered life. But instead, they were influenced by the Judaizers to go into a system of law, and not just any law, Jewish law, and works. In order to argue against this, what Paul does first is establish his credentials. And this is necessary because this is his first letter. He knows that these letters will be circulated, that they will, perhaps he didn't have any idea that they'd still be meticulously studied 2,000 years after he wrote them, but he certainly knew that they were going to be circulated. So he establishes what they would call in Greek oratory his ethos, his right or his credentials to be able to address a certain subject. And in doing so, he explains that he is an apostle, and this is something that was questioned by some, because he was not one of the original 12, or if we take Judas out of the picture, the original 11. He came to Christ after the resurrection of Christ, and so there are those who say that, well, he wasn't really an apostle, but he was. He then explains in chapter 1 that the message, the gospel for salvation, and therefore the gospel also for the Christ-centered life, is that which he received not from man, but directly from the Lord. And then as he recounts his testimony, which really goes all the way through to chapter 2, if we look at this dividing it up not by chapter breaks, which are sometimes not always in the best place, we would, of course, see that in verses 1 through 5, there is an introduction, there is a greeting, and then 6 and 7 states the problem. And then he begins to give his testimony, and his testimony deals with his salvation, the early years of his Christian life, and then goes up all the way through what we're going to see in chapter 2, the Jerusalem Council, and even the aftermath of that when he goes back to Antioch. And it is not until the end of chapter 2 that we really get into the theological section, and then he kind of jumps into it with both feet. But we do see from chapter 1, 7 principles that are established even for us today. And they are as follows. Number one, mankind rejects the idea of grace and faith. Mankind rejects the idea of grace and faith. One of the most difficult messages to communicate to someone is the message of a free gift that is found in Jesus Christ. You think, well, don't people like things that are free? I mean, a lot of Madison Avenue advertising talks about we're going to give you something free. It's a free gift. You think that people would like that. But when it comes to spiritual things, people, mankind does reject the idea of grace and faith. Mankind wants to work for their salvation. They want to work for blessing. They want to work for their approval from God. And that goes back to the basic instinct that is a part of every man and has been a part of every man ever since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, that was a tree that man didn't have to eat of. He didn't have to have any understanding of that tree. Man did not have to understand the concept of good and evil, because that good is not the good of God. That good and evil, that is the good and evil of man that man uses to either approve himself to God or, in the case of evil, to disassociate himself with God. And as soon as they ate of that tree, there was a basic instinct that has been a part of the soul of every one of us, every member of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since then. And what's interesting is we live by that basic instinct. You work by that. You know that when you go to work, you work X number of hours and you get a certain amount of pay. In school, you do well on a test and you get a good grade. You do poorly and you get a bad grade. And so we live in a world where we do and do and do and are rewarded. And that is the way we live in the world. But that's not the way we live with God. With God, God established grace. And the system is not the basic instinct of man. It is not, well, if I do good, God's going to bless me. And if I do evil, God is going to curse me. That's the way mankind thinks. No, God blesses us. That's it. And he blesses us based upon trust. The most significant question that you can ask, and I know there are people who every now and then they'll come to me and they'll say, oh, well, we're going to this church or that church, and they teach the same way that you do. I always ask them, I say, ask this question to them. Go to your pastor and ask them this question. God will bless me if I... And then put in a blank. You know, what do you have to do to get God to bless you? You know, God will bless me if I do this or if I do that. What is it going to be? And most of the time, you're going to get a number of interesting answers. You're going to get an answer. Well, if I do service, if I learn the word, if I am moral, or if I cry a lot, if I'm emotional. And that's right there. That falls right into that one. If I speak in tongues, if I get all excited, if I get emotional, if I cry enough. Usually, the answer will fall into those four categories or a combination of those categories. And what's interesting is you can go down the road and you can just look at one church and say, yep, that's a church that's service-oriented. That's a church that's morality-oriented. That's a church that's emotional. And in this part of town, you'd probably go, and that's emotional, and that's emotional, and that's emotional. You know, you'd probably do a lot of those. And there's even the churches that would say, well, you know, we're blessed because we learned the Word of God. But you see, every one of those, and every one of those, by the way, is good. Every one of those is definitely good. Service is good. We are to serve one another. Learning the Word of God, I think you're going to recognize that I think that's pretty good. And morality, that's good. That's very important. And emotions, we are to have, we are to appreciate God from our emotions. And so all those are good. But when we start thinking we do those, and if we do that, God will bless us, that is a legalism. Every one of those really is a source of some sort of legalism that says, I will do something and then God will bless me. And they might as well say, I will do this and God has to bless me. Because that's their attitude. And that, of course, puts God subservient to man and to what man is doing. Really, God will bless me, not this way, but simply if I trust Him. That's the answer. And I would challenge anybody to ask that question of anyone. You know, what do you have to do to get God to bless you? And all you heard people say, well, you have to be obedient. You have to go to church. You have to do this. You have to tithe. You have to on and on. All these things rather than just simply faith in Him, trusting Him. Now, mankind rejects that. It's too easy. Mankind says, no, I have to do something. And so mankind, because of the basic instinct, now Paul called that the elementary principle that is a part of every person's soul, and Jude called it the basic instinct. Because of that is a part of every man thinks, I have to do and do and do to be blessed, rather than just trust God. Trust God. And I'll tell you something. What's interesting, if you're trusting God, and if you're allowing God the Holy Spirit to manifest in you the life of Christ and to live through you, then there's going to be all these other things. But the cart's not going to be before the horse. Then there will be service. Then there will be learning the Word. Then there will be morality. Then there will be emotion. There will be all kinds of things. All the things that God the Holy Spirit has for you. But it's going to come out of faith, out of grace and faith, not out of doing and doing. Mankind rejects that. That's one of the most difficult messages that can be preached today. Most people who come into a church, they want to come in and they want somebody to give them a list of rules, and they want to see if they can put up with the rules. And if they can't, well, they'll go down the street and find another church and say, well, what are the rules here? Oh, okay, well, I can abide by these. And they'll try to find a church that they agree with. Instead, when people come in here and say, well, what do I have to do? You say, trust Him. Trust Him. It's a matter of grace and faith. Well, what does that mean? Give me a list. Give me a procedure. Give me some rules. Give me some steps. Okay, one step. Trust Him. Trust Him. And allow the Holy Spirit to manifest in you the life of Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to make you into the person God saved you to be. And then I know from that, if that is happening in your life, I know you're going to have a hunger for the Word. I know you're going to desire to serve. You're going to have all these other things. But it's going to be from the Holy Spirit living out in you the life of Christ. Well, that was all point one. Point two, therefore, we are to persuade men with truth. Because man rejects the idea of grace and faith, Paul indicates in Galatians chapter 1 that we are to persuade men with truth, but we are to please God. If man is pleased, that is secondary to the primary of pleasing God. Our job should be to persuade men, and we do so not with emotions. Remember the Judaizers that were coming to Galatia in chapter 1, verse 7, they were troubling. They were emotionalizing these people. And Paul says, no, I'm going to persuade you. And that word means to use a logical, fact-based argument. Number three, man may be able to recognize our spiritual gift, but man does not bestow our spiritual gift. Paul said that he became an apostle through the will of God, not the will of men. Now, men might have recognized it or not have recognized it. That was not an issue. God gave him a spiritual gift, and he was an apostle. Number four, we also note that God uses prepared people. God uses prepared people. And it took about 10 years for Paul to be prepared. And the ministry that he had prior to that time was rather disastrous. And so God uses prepared people. And you may be in a preparation stage. Now, maybe what you are doing, of course, with others, God may have already prepared you. And he wants you to, well, as we said the other day, just show up. So point number five, waiting upon the Lord is not a time of inactivity. If you are in a preparation stage, it is not a time of inactivity. Paul was in Tarsus for 7 years. But we know that that was not a time of inactivity. It was a time of preparation. And so any time in which God puts us on the backside of the desert, any time which God puts us someplace on the shelf, we might say, it is not a time of inactivity, but it should be a time of active preparation. We see this in small ways. Right now, I just had an email from Herman, and we were talking. We've been talking about our trip to Nigeria and Zambia this August. And, you know, it's coming up about a month from now. We'll be packed. We'll be itching to go, ready to go. And by the way, thank you for your prayers. We did get our Nigerian visas this past week, which is probably the most difficult visa in all of Africa to get. Not because they don't give them out. I mean, we knew we'd eventually get it. It's just the tons of paperwork you have to do to get one. And they make it so difficult. And so we got that. So we're set there. And we're in a preparation stage right now. We're planning. What are we going to teach? Who's going to teach what? Who's going to teach when? What opportunities will be there? How are we going to approach this? And so we're in a preparation stage. But it's a very busy stage. It's a very active stage. Having to make all types of airline reservations, hotel reservations, guest house reservations. Transportation has to be set. We have to know how to get from here to there, how to get a ticket in Nigeria and Nigerian Naira when we get off a plane at 4:30 in the morning in Abuja. And I don't think the banks are open for exchange. Not only that, no cab driver would take us to the bank because we don't have Naira. So it's like, okay, how are we going to do that? But we're working on it. So it takes a lot of preparation. And that is true with anything in the Christian life. God uses prepared people. And so that time of preparation is an active time of preparation. Point number six, the sixth principle, we need to concentrate on what God has done for us. We need to concentrate on what God has done for us and then be ready and willing to just show up when the opportunity for ministry arrives. We need to be concentrate on what God has done for us. Remember, Paul listed, we noted on Wednesday night, three things that God had done for him. And then basically he said, what did I do? I just showed up. I just showed up. And the last point, number seven, we are dependent upon God and not on man. We are dependent upon God and not on man. Now, the testimony really continues in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to see three things. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, we are going to see Paul relate his relationship to the other apostles. And he is going to do this by describing the events of the Jerusalem Council. A very important, by the way, turning point in the history of the church. I mean, here the church is less than 20 years old, and this is a very critical turning point, not only in the decision that was made at the council, but in the very fact that this council was held. It became very, very important. So we're going to see that. And then in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's authority, his authority in Antioch. In Antioch. And he's going to describe an incident in Antioch which will demonstrate that the church there recognized him as an authority. Not only the church, but also even some of the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. And then we begin to get in the meat of things at the end of the chapter in 16 through 21. As he is describing decisions that were made in Antioch, he begins to set down what we would call the theological basis for his argument for freedom. The theological basis for his argument for freedom. And at the end of chapter 2, there are some critically important theological statements that are made regarding justification and also regarding sanctification. One verse, one very important verse on each. And so here is where we begin to get into the theology. The theology that will lead to freedom, not bondage. And remember, this is quite the antithesis of what was happening with the legalists. They were trying to bring these people into more and more bondage. Really, the climactic verse of the whole book is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Do not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage. And that really is the bottom line of the whole book. Now, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. The interval of 14 years counts the number of years after his salvation. And we see again the principle that it took many years to prepare Paul. He was not called to preach. He did not surrender to Christ. He was not ordained and then stuck in a pulpit all in the same day. And you say, oh, come on. Well, having ministered in Arkansas, I saw things like that happen. You know, somebody would say, well, I was 14 years old and I was called to preach. And that night they had me preaching, you know, at Toad Suck Baptist Church. Probably not. Toad Suck is kind of a big town. They would have had to go maybe to Bodcaw. You say, is there really a town called Toad Suck? Yes, it is. If you look at Conway, on one side of Conway is Pickles Gap, and on the other side is Toad Suck. And so those are real, real places in Arkansas. Really are. We were in Hope, Arkansas, and oh, there was Bodcaw, and there was all kinds of places around us. But I did. I ran into some people that I would introduce myself, and hi, I'm Dr. Dan Hill. I'm the pastor of Hope Community Church. And they'd say, well, I'm a preacher too. I was called to preach when I was 14 years old, and I've been preaching ever since. Well, where were you prepared? Oh, I wasn't prepared. The Holy Spirit gave me utterance. You know, and oh boy, you know, you stand back and you kind of wonder, what is this going to be? You know, and usually it was definitely not the Holy Spirit that gave them anything to utter, that's for sure. But you see that happening, especially in the more rural South. And that's such a contrast to what we see here with Paul. I mean, it took him 10 years before Paul came to Antioch and was at all effective with the Word of God. And then there was the 4 years in which he was in Antioch, and he and Barnabas were on the first missionary journey. And now 14 years after that, he says he again went to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is going to the Jerusalem Council that was held about AD 48, 49. And it was at this council that Jewish legalism that was being imposed upon Gentiles was really dealt a death blow. After this council, there was not anything said. And as we studied the book of Acts, you may recall, there was not anything said after Acts chapter 15, where we have the historical record of this council, that these Gentiles had to become Jews first and then become Christians, or that these Gentile Christians had to be circumcised or had to observe the Jewish dietary laws or observe the laws of Judaism. That really ended at that point. And so it really was a death blow to this Jewish legalism. Now, Christianity is not a moral code. It is not a moral code of following a set of laws. Now, it may encompass morality, but is really way beyond morality. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, Christianity is not a religion. I always love it. What a wide open door when somebody says, you know, to me, or they say, well, you're religious. Like, you know, just, you know, throw open the barn doors and get ready for this. I tell them, I'm not religious. I hate religion. I despise religion. I can't stand religion. And of course, the person is kind of shocked at that. But I tell them, because religion is nothing more than man trying to work his way to God. And I don't have any religion. I have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the God who came to man, the God who came to earth and lived a sinless life and died upon the cross and has given me a gift that I took by faith of salvation. It's not religion. And so Christianity, in the same sense, is not a moral code. Morality is good. But morality, if you think about it, it's good for everyone. Aren't you glad your unbelieving neighbors are moral people? It means they're not going to come over and steal stuff from you. They're not going to harm you in any way because they're moral. At least I hope they are. And if they are, that's good. Morality is good for a society. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is way beyond that. Christianity is more than that. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion, rules, laws, codes of ethics, all these tend to convince believers that they can do something that will justify them before God. That they can live in a certain way, that they can do certain things. I was witnessing to someone yesterday afternoon, and the first thing that they said to me, after they said, well, I believe in God, they said, well, I try to be good. And I told them, I said, well, that's good. I'm glad you try to be good. But, you know, that really doesn't count for much in God's plan. And I went on to be able to share with them the good news and the bad news. And they were very receptive to it. They listened very intently as I read the verses. And I know that many of you continue to pray for that person. And I told them, I gave them that little track. And I said, carry this with you wherever you go. I said, put it in your wallet, carry it with you. And he promised me he would. Now, the Jerusalem Council of AD 49, again, as I said, this was a very important council. It did give this death blow to the idea that Gentiles had to live by Jewish law. It was also the first time we ever see men of God coming together to hammer out a problem, to deal with a problem. But we also see it as a dividing point. And we perhaps see this more in the book of Acts than here. But prior to the council, if we say here is the council, about AD 48, prior to that time, it was what Jesus taught. What he taught and was what was recalled, and then also special revelation that was given. When there was a problem, when there was a need, Peter would get a vision. Somebody would get a vision. Somebody would have special revelation. After that time of the council, when these men of God got together to hammer out this problem, you have a change. You have a men of God, and I'm going to call them that because these are leaders of the church. Recognized leaders of the church, men of God, who got together and turned to the Word. They turned to the Word. You see, at that council, they even went into the Old Testament Scriptures and they said, now what do the Scriptures say about Gentiles? What does the Word of God have to say about Gentiles? And so with that, we really have a change, and that change established a policy that has been in place ever since. When you have a problem, you turn to the Word of God. You turn to the Word of God. You don't pray for some special revelation. You don't pray for Jesus to come and sit at your kitchen table. You don't pray for some angel to come and give you golden tablets. You don't pray for some mystical dream. You don't pray for some vision. You turn to the Word of God. If you know, in the whole context of the Jerusalem Council, dealing with, and think about it, dealing with one of the most critical problems that faced the church in the first century. And it is a big problem. I mean, it's such a... The problem was so resolved that it's a little bit hard for us to even think of it as a problem today. But the problem, do Gentiles have to become Jews first and then Christians? Do these Gentiles have to, when they become Christians, do they have to begin following the Jewish laws? The dietary laws, the other laws, circumcision for males, and everything else, on and on. And that was a very critical problem then. And how did they solve it? There is no visions. There's no dreams. There's nobody walking into the council meeting one day and said, I had a dream last night, and the Lord told me that all Gentile males have to be circumcised. Nobody did that. Instead, they went to the Word of God. They went to the Word of God. And yet today, what do we have? We have people going back to a time of prior to AD 48, and they want to have a dream. They want to have a vision. And they'll tell you, and boy, it's really hard to argue against that when somebody says, well, you know, I had a vision. And you say, no, you didn't. They say, yes, I did. God told me. You know, it's like, okay, fine, whatever. You know, that's one time, whatever is a very good thing to say. You know, just dismiss it. But it was a very, very important point. And these men who came together in this first council, they wanted answers. They went to the Scriptures. And really, 1,500 years before Martin Luther ever said it, they said, sola scriptura, the Word of God, the Scriptures alone. Now, the background of the council is given to us in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. So just perhaps holding your place here, let's see if you can mark two places in your Bible at one time and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And then some men came down from Judea. Now, the map would show us that Antioch of Syria is well north of Jerusalem, north of Samaria, north of Galilee. But in the Scriptures, whenever people come from Jerusalem or Judea, they always come down, because Jerusalem is that bright and shining city on the hill. And so people always come down from there. So they came down, although they went north, from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. And now remember where these Galatians were from. They were originally from Gaul. That's why they're called Galatians. And they came to that region from Gaul, which is basically southern France. They were defeated by Julius Caesar and his march all the way to Britain. but he respected them greatly. They were a very tough tribe of people, a very tough band of people. And he said, okay, I've defeated you. I'll give you a choice. Either I kill all of you, or you go to the Eastern Roman Empire and protect our border. And they said, death or go to the east? We'll go to the east. And so they went there, and that is where they came from. So they were really Gentiles. I mean, these people had no background in Judaism or Jewish law at all. And, of course, the males were not circumcised. This was something that was not done outside of the Jewish culture. And so you have these Judaizers coming to Antioch, and then going on up to Galatia, and they were saying, you have to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great, notice the hyperbole, great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And we find that they decided to take a visual aid with them. Now, they didn't have PowerPoint, they didn't have overhead projectors, but they had something that was better. They had Titus. Titus was going to be their visual aid. And we're told back in Galatians chapter 2 that they took Titus with them. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to Titus as my son, which indicates that it's very likely that Paul personally led Titus to the Lord. Other than that, very little is known of his background. We really know nothing of Titus's background. We know that he was a Greek, and that we know that he came to Christ as his Savior apart from any prior involvement with Judaism. You know, if you were to ask him, what do you know about Judaism? He might have said, oh, well, I think I walked by a synagogue one day, and that was about it. He had no background with Judaism at all. And, of course, being a Greek, he was uncircumcised. The Greeks, they did not believe in circumcision. That was something they would not do. As a matter of fact, it was considered to be a horrible thing to them. They completely rejected it. We also see that Paul would later send him as a minister, as a pastor, to various trouble spots. And he became known as Paul's troubleshooter. He had a firm resolve in grace. And that's the way he dealt with problems. He'd go into areas, and his approach was always an approach of standing firm on the grace of God. He later ministered in Corinth and Macedonia and then Crete, where he received his epistle, the epistle to Titus written by Paul, which we recently studied. We also studied and found out at the end of 2 Timothy that his final ministry was in Dalmatia, Serbia, in the area of Serbia, today at the very northern end of the Adriatic. And so we know nothing about him after that point. We do know that he was from a non-legalistic Greek background. He was a non-legalistic Greek believer. No circumcision, no changing of his Greek name. He didn't change his name to a Hebrew name. No Jewish tradition at all, no Jewish legalism at all. And he was the visual aid. And so can you just imagine, they go to the Jerusalem Council, there's Paul and Barnabas, both good Jewish boys, and yet they say, here we have this Greek, his name is Titus, question him, talk to him, I want you to find out that this man is a believer in Jesus Christ, he knows the Lord as his Savior, and then ask him about his background in Jewish teaching and Jewish law. There is none. There is none. And that was pretty hard to refute. That was pretty hard to refute. The early missionaries who went to Africa came back to England and Scotland and Wales and quite often had to convince people that the black people could be saved. They had to convince them, and quite often they did so by bringing with them a visual aid. Bringing with them some black young man, some African young man, and letting him be questioned. And finding out that this man knew the Lord as his Savior. And so this has happened even since. But he was their visual aid. Now back in Galatians chapter 2, if we flip there just briefly, we see, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." We immediately see something here, and that is that he really didn't want to go. But there was a revelation that said to him, "Paul, go." We'll find out why he didn't want to go in a minute. But it was because of a revelation that I went. In other words, God told me that I was supposed to go. But once I went, what did we do? We hammered out the problem according to the scriptures. Now, as the stage is set for us, again, back in Acts chapter 15, we see the problem, of course, and the problem is that you have these Judaizers coming to Antioch, and they were also going all the way to Galatia, and they were teaching legalism. We see that Paul and Barnabas had not just a little disagreement with them, but a big disagreement, a great disagreement with them. And the legalists challenged Paul to go to Jerusalem with them to put the matter before, and notice they say the apostles and the elders of the church. They made this suggestion because the legalists saw the Jerusalem church as what we might call a headquarters church. They saw what happened in Jerusalem and with the church in Jerusalem as being the authority over all the churches. They saw in Jerusalem what Rome would later become, at least in the Western Roman Empire and the Western Roman church. And they believed that you had to have one church that was basically dictating to all the other churches. And so they said, well, let's go to Jerusalem. And after all, the people in the Jerusalem church are all Jews. They're all those who follow the law. And so we'll get a favorable hearing there. I'm sure they'll agree with us. They'll agree with our legalism. They'll agree with circumcision. They'll agree with the dietary laws. They'll agree with all this because that's their background. But they really saw this church as being able to dictate. Now, the interesting thing is, if the council would have gone the other way, do you think Paul would have changed his mind, his message? No. He would have said, well, you know, I guess this is the last time I'm ever coming to Jerusalem, which probably would have been a good thing. But he would have just gone off and done what he knew, what the Lord wanted him to do. And so he wasn't really going there to have the church or the leaders of the church dictate to him what his message should be. And the only reason he went is because the Lord told him to go. His first reaction to it was, why go to Jerusalem? Why don't we have our own elders here discuss the problem and make a decision? I mean, they had the church in Antioch by that time was a leading church. They had a very strong church, had a lot of very strong men of God in that church. They had the scriptures. They could sit down and look at them too. But you see, that church was mostly Gentiles. And so, of course, the Jewish legalists, the Judaizers, they said, oh, no, we can't let them decide the issue, because they would, of course, decide favorably for the Gentiles and against the Jews. So these legalists really thought they were going to the right place. But the whole idea was a wrong idea, that any one church dictates over many other churches. That's just not the way it is. Churches are independent. They're independent, and they are as under the Lord. That's why here in our churches, and I've never been a part. Well, for a brief time when I was first saved, I was a part of a Lutheran church, which I understand has quite an extensive hierarchy. But I quickly got out of that and ended up down in Houston, ended up in a Bible church, and then I've been a part of Bible churches ever since. I cannot conceive of some group of high mucky mucks, you know, sending down an order that, oh, well, we have to do things this way and do things that way. Or some individual walking out onto his balcony and saying, you have to do things this way or do things that way. I just doesn't understand. I can't conceive of that. Because we are a church together, and we are serving the Lord together, and we serve unto him. Not as a part of some hierarchy, not as a part of some organization. So the legalists saw the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, as a headquarters church with authority over other churches, but this was not the case. And so in verse number 3 of Acts chapter 15, it says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And so as they went, people would stop. They would ask them, well, Paul, Barnabas, what are you doing? And they say, well, we're going to Jerusalem. And why? Well, because we've been up in Asia and we've been leading Gentiles to the Lord. And they told them about that. And these other believers were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. So now you have those who hear about this as we would. Just they were praising God that people were getting saved. And yet here you have the legalists, and I almost wonder if they traveled together, and I think it would have been great if they did. The legalists, seeing these people praise God for people getting saved, and they would say, yes, but, you know, they weren't circumcised. You know, they still eat pork chops. You know, they still do this, they still do that. Because they were so locked into their legalism. Now, from this in Galatians chapter 2, we can assume that Paul really wanted nothing to do with the church in Jerusalem. He'd already been there, done that. There was nothing there for him. And he was very satisfied to move on and take his ministry onto Gentile areas and Gentile peoples as he was directed by the Lord to do. Now, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, we see at the Jerusalem Council that Paul actually had three groups of Jews that he dealt with. There were three different groups. First of all, there was a group that he conferred with privately. And these are described in verse 9. And this would have included James, Peter, and John. And to them he communicated the gospel he had preached to the Gentiles. And they found it to be sound. They found it to be scriptural. They found it not to be watered down. And that, of course, is one of the accusations. Well, Paul is watering down the gospel because he's not including this law, that law, this requirement, that requirement, on and on. And so he conferred with them, and they agreed. These leaders agreed with him. This group would have been the apostles, and his testimony, along with Peter's reminder. Peter gets into it, and he reminds them of Acts chapter 10 and 11, and the conversion of Cornelius, which, of course, when we studied the book of Acts, we noted that was a very big dividing point. That was when the gospel finally did go to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so with what Peter described also, we see that these leaders of the church, they were accepting what Paul had done and accepting the message of salvation. In Acts chapter 15, verse 4, it says, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, there is a second group that he met with. That is mentioned in an incomplete sentence in Galatians 2, verse 2, and later mentioned in verse 6 and identified in Acts 15, 5. In Galatians 2, 2, in the English it says, to those who were of reputation. But it really should read, to those who seem to be leaders who, and then there's no end of the sentence. Just kind of leaves it there. It's a very strong ellipsis in a sense of just saying who. Paul says, I don't know what to say about them. You know, they were leaders who, whatever, type of thing. So he uses an incomplete sentence to describe them, which is rather interesting. Then in verse number 6, he said, and from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to them. Yeah, a little dig there, you know. They thought they were of high reputation. They thought they were the movers and shakers. They thought they were the important people. But whatever they were, doesn't make any difference to me. God shows no partiality. Then he says, to those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. They did nothing for me. They gave nothing to me. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, these are mentioned when Luke wrote, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these had believed, stood up saying it is necessary to be circumcised and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses. To this group, Paul did not explain to them the liberty that he To this group, he did explain to them the liberty he preached among the Gentiles. But I did so privately to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he met with them. He gave them an explanation, but he did not cast the pearls of freedom before the swine of enslavement. He just said, this is what I taught, and left it there. These were powerful men. And he did not want to cause a riot at the conference. He knew they would reject it anyway, but he gave them the message. He did not try to convince them. He did not try to debate them. He didn't argue with them. He explained his position and then said, oh, I got a meeting. I have to go. And left. He looked at the sundial on his arm and left. Now, one thing I can see about Paul, and I'm going to end it here before we get to the third group because we've got to spend some time with them. But I think that we can see that Paul was pretty good at identifying who were the legalists and who were not. He was pretty good at identifying who would be open to the teaching of grace and faith and who would not be. And also we see that he was not afraid to play some politics if necessary. He did get to play a little politics here. Because he says, well, I went in, I explained it to them, but I did not debate it with them. I didn't argue it with them. I didn't really cast the pearls of freedom before the swines of enslavement. He said, I didn't do that. I just explained it, and then I let it be there. And these people, they could contribute nothing to me because they were locked into their legalism. But I would also think that at least some of these people in this second group, once the decision was made, they at least did not fight against that decision. Perhaps some did, but I would think that most accepted the decision of the council. Well, there's a third group. The third group, those are the legalistic Judaizers who started the whole problem to begin with. And we'll deal with those on actually next Sunday morning when we come back to Galatians chapter 2. Remember, this Wednesday night, Robert and Karen Rhodes are going to be here. Robert is our missionary in Gallaudet, at Gallaudet University. We're having a fellowship supper at 5:30. And then we'll be hearing from Robert. And then we'll be going someplace and finding some fireworks afterwards. So let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who gives us enlightenment and understanding. And Father, allow the principles that we have examined to become an intricate part of our souls. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.